involved in, as was mentioned, much more than kashrut, so many different facets and things that they have their hand in. If I may suggest, maybe a kashrut softball league against the competing kashrut agencies in the spring might be something to think about. We are here this morning to talk about the topic of tefillah. I think it's quite appropriate. The Gemara says in Berachot, tefillah is from the things that are omdim berumo shel olam, ubnei adam mizalzelim bahem. Prayer is something that is in the highest echelons of the world. Berumo shel olam, its place is very high. But unfortunately, bnei adam mizalzelim bahem. As high as it is, as important as it is, that's how much it's mistreated. It's mizulzal. It doesn't get the proper respect and understanding. So I think it's very proper to spend a few minutes on a Sunday morning to re-energize and re-inspire ourselves on this inyan of tefillah. After all, the Gemara says, tefillah sericha hizuk. Prayer needs constant remotivation. Without events like this, our prayers become stale. They become robotic and mechanical. And it becomes a very boring or pedestrian exercise. And therefore, tefillah sericha hizuk, and that is what I think the purpose of this morning is. It is clear in a few minutes' speech, we cannot tackle all the elements of tefillah. But I'd just like to remind myself, as well as Kahal Kadosh, of a few important principles. The Gemara says, in Berachot, tefillot avot tekenum. The prayers were established by our fathers. Avraham was mitaken shahrit, Yitzhak mincha, and Yaakov arbit. I once heard, of course, not in a serious way, tefillot avot tiknum. There are some people that only go to synagogue on the yahrzeit of their parents. Hence, according to those people, the prayers were established by the fathers, by their deceased. Only when they have a reason to come to synagogue to say Kaddish does prayer have meaning. But of course, the simple interpretation is that this was a takana of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. And I ask you, Avraham only made shahrit? You're saying he didn't pray mincha? I pray mincha, I pray arbit. Avraham Avinu didn't pray mincha and arbit, and Yitzhak didn't pray shahrit, and Yaakov Avinu, who's bechir sheva avot, he's the choice of the fathers, he only prayed arbit, which according to the Gemara, it's a machlok, and if it's a reshut or chova, you tell me he didn't pray shahrit or mincha? So the Gaon Muharsha on that Gemara says a very novel interpretation. Allow me to paraphrase it so we can understand it better. If a person would want to make an appointment with a world leader, let's say the king of some powerful country, I used to use the example of the President of the United States. But let's use a king of some country, and you need to speak to him, and of course he's very busy, and it's not so easy to get an appointment. You need to have a connection who knows a connection, and you have to have influence. And it might take 6 or 7 months just to find the right person to speak to the person that he's going to speak for you to get the appointment. And finally, after a lot of legwork, you finally get an appointment with the king, and he says you have to come February 17th, and the king has some 217 to 220. You have 3 minutes, and that's the way world leaders run their schedule. I once saw a schedule, an artifact of a world leader, and the schedule of his day is in increments of minutes. At 10 o'clock to 10:06, you have a call on a conference with so. At 10:06, you'll walk into that room over there to shake hands for a photo op. At 10:11, and they give his schedule by minutes. So they say at 2:17 on February 17th to 2:20, you have a meeting. He's all excited. 2 months before already, he prepares his speech because he wants to know what is he going to say. He cannot waste any words. He has to maximize every moment. Finally, the day arrives. He comes into the palace. They tell him, are you the person? Yes. He shows his ID. Sit over here. The king is right inside. At 2:17, we're going to come out. We're going to call you in. Don't waste a second. Start talking. He's okay, I'm ready. And he starts to get nervous. It's 2:15. He starts to sweat. He realizes his moment is coming. 2:16, 2:16 and a half. And there's a big clock, an atomic clock on the wall. And all of a sudden it says 2:17. And like a perfect synchronization, the secretary comes out. I'm sorry to tell you, the king cannot meet you today. He got an important phone call from overseas. He's leaving. What do you mean? I'm here. I'm waiting for 6 months. Listen, the king is not waiting for you. You're waiting for the king. He's busy. You think he's waiting for this appointment? He doesn't even know who you are. So what do I do? Oh, you know what? I'll wait. How long are you going to wait? He's not going to be available at 2:20. 2:20, he has to meet the next appointment. So what do? Go start the process all over again. And that's what happens most of the times when you make appointments with world leaders. 9 out of 10 times, they cancel on you. And you never get to the appointment that you expected. That's a fact. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is the King of Kings. Melech Malchei HaMelechim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The most powerful, the most influential, the most able. We would think to make an appointment with such a king, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is so busy. How many things is he involved in? He's micromanaging through Hashkaha, through divine providence, every single aspect of life and mankind. To the biggest things, mekarner emim, like the Gemara says, from the greatest creatures, ad bitzekenim, to the smallest eggs of a lice. You'll forgive me. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is involved in the macro and in the micro. How am I going to make a meeting with him? Who do I have to speak to? The chief rabbi of Israel? How do I get a meeting with HaKadosh Baruch Hu? The pasuk says, Mi kahashem elokenu. Who is like HaKadosh Baruch Hu? Bechol korenu elav. That he's available anytime we come to speak to him. Any time of year, any time of day, at any moment, you just have to call onto him. Karov Adonai lechol koreav. God is close to anybody that calls to him. You just have to call to him. Lechol asher yikra'u be'emet. And there's never a canceled meeting. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu never says, I'm busy, come back later. It's guaranteed. That means one night, if you won't be able to sleep, and it's 3:15 in the morning, and you'll say, you know what? Let me take out my sidur and start praying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Or even without a sidur, an informal prayer. Let me start talking to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The moment you open your mouth, you have Borei Olam's undivided attention. Undivided. You're thinking to yourself, how can it be undivided? If two people are praying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the same time, it cannot be undivided. But that's because we cannot understand that Borei Olam has the ability to do infinite amount of functions simultaneously, and each one is unique and alone and exclusive. For us, we cannot understand that. There was a great rabbi called Rav Chaim Ozer Grzinski. They say about Rav Chaim Ozer that he was able to do 6 or 8 functions simultaneously. What does it mean, a function? He was able to write 2 letters at the same time on 2 different subjects. Now that itself is mind-boggling. Not the fact that he was ambidextrous, but the fact that you could write 2 different subjects. We have a hard time going like this. But to write 2 letters simultaneously on 2 different topics, and they say, at the same time, he was able to hold 2 conversations to 2 different people on 2 different topics as well. So he's juggling 4 topics, 2 in pen and 2 in conversation. And they claim that as he was doing those 4, he was thinking about 2 other subjects that were not even involved in. So if Rav Chaim Ozer could do 6 things or 8 things at the same time, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who created Rav Chaim Ozer, obviously can do much more. So it should never be a contradiction to us where we say, well, if he's talking to me, how many people could you talk to at the same time? Everything is exclusive and it's alone and it's personal. And it's always, Bechol Koreinu Elav. But the question is, how did that come about? We are not the most influential people. How is it that if I just open my sidur, or better, I open my mouth, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is listening to me? Who set the connection for me? Who is my in? So the way the Maharsha explains, Avraham was mitaken shachrit. It doesn't mean he prayed shachrit. It doesn't say he was mitpalel shachrit. He was mitaken. It was a tikkun. It was a certain construction. One of the most fascinating modern inventions is a cell phone. Why is it fascinating? I could dial 15 digits on a cell phone, and it rings, and all of a sudden, somebody across the Pacific in Hong Kong picks up the phone, and I hear him as if he's in front of me. It's so great, the technology today, that there's not even a delay. If I wanted to go to Hong Kong, I have to take a flight. It takes 16 or 17 hours. And with this little gadget, I just dial some numbers, and I'm talking almost panim el panim to somebody on the other side of the world in a different time zone. But the truth of the matter is, the cell phone that I'm talking is the last step of a very intricate process. If you go from here to China or Hong Kong, there's towers that are set up across the country. From here to California, these are towers that transfer the waves of the phone, the sound waves and the phone waves. And then when you get to the Pacific Ocean, you can't put towers in the ocean. So on the bed of the ocean, you have fiber optics, and they're running cables across the whole Pacific, and then they have satellites in order to transfer. You see, for a cell phone to work, you need infrastructure. Once the infrastructure is in place, now I can pick up a little gadget and dial some numbers. But if the infrastructure fails, the phone will not work. Avraham tiken shachrit, he set up the infrastructure. He set up the phone lines. He set up the wiring. That when a Jew from 6 a.m. to 12 in the afternoon picks up the phone called Tefillah, it's going to work. There'll be somebody on the other side that will answer. His tikkun was, he set up the work, he set up the mechanism where the prayer will be accepted, that Borei Olam will be available. He's our connection. So you're a grandchild of Avraham Avinu, so you have that connection. But he was only able to set up enough towers for Shachrit. If only Avraham would have existed, prayer would have lasted from 6 to 12. Then already you'd have to go through the other process. You need a connection, you need a time, you need an appointment. Came Yitzhak Abinu when he set it up from Mincha from 12 to 6. That in the afternoon, you just have to say, I'm talking to you, Hashem. I want to ask you something. Yes, you're a grandchild of Yitzhak Abinu. This is his time. The wires are up. And Yaakov Abinu established it from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. So as a combination between Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is available at all times, exclusively and alone. Good. So that's very comforting to me to know that it's around the clock and it's a constant. Now I want to tell you something that I once heard when I was studying in the yeshiva in Lakewood from the former Mashgiach, Rav Nosson Wachtfogel, when he was giving a talk on Tefillah. He said like this, many people pray for things that they need. That's obvious. Prayer is like a shopping list. I need this, I need that, I need two of those, one of these. I want to return this because I don't need it. And that's how we pray, like we're going shopping, we're reading a grocery list. And most people, things that they have already, well, that we have. So their prayer is not necessary. Prayer is only a method to obtain things that we have not. But things that we acquired already, what do I need prayer for? So his theory was that things that are gained by tefillah have a kiyum, have an existence, have a duration. They have a perpetuation. But things that are acquired without tefillah, there's an expiration to them. They don't have a preservation. So his theory was, if you want things that you have already to endure and to be preserved, you must attach a tefillah to it. Things that came to you just like that because of mazal or whatever reason you got it, but if you don't have a tefillah to it, it will not last throughout the ages. Only things that came to a person through tefillah, and he proved it, because such a concept you have to prove. Listen to the interesting proof he said. He said in the famous story of Hannah. Hannah was a barren woman. She wasn't able to have children for many years. She went to the Mishkan at Shiloh. She made a heartfelt prayer. Who was there at the time? Eli HaKohen. He was the Kohen at the time. He noticed the lady praying. He actually thought that she was drunk. She was making funny gestures. And finally he comes to her and says, Ad matay tishtakarin? How long are you going to be inebriated? And she says, I'm not drunk. I'm a lady that's barren. I'm praying for a child. Eli asks her for forgiveness and he blesses her. Whatever you were praying for, you're going to receive. You'll have a baby. And sure enough, a year later, she has a baby boy. Everybody knows Shemuel HaNavi, one of the greatest prophets. The Gemara compares Shemuel HaNavi to Moshe and Aharon. A few years after that, she brings little Shemuel to the yeshiva, Eli's yeshiva, and says, I want you to teach him. I want you to be his guide. Little boy, but he was a prodigy, he was a genius. And Hannah goes back home. They're in the shiur one day, and Eli's giving a halakha of some sort. And little Shemuel raises his hand and says, Rabbi, you're wrong. That's not the halakha. Oh, what do you mean, it's not the halakha? Yes, the law's like this. Eli thinks about it for a second and says, you know something? Come to think of it. You're right. You got me. Anyway, a few weeks later, they had PTA in the yeshiva. So Hannah comes to see how little Shemuel's doing. And Eli says, oh, your Shemuel is unbelievable. He's a child prodigy. We love him in the yeshiva. He's doing so good. He retains. He's so smart. He's a blessing. But I'm sorry to tell you, Hannah, that is Hayab Mita. Hayab Mita? What are you talking about? Yes, he's going to have to expire soon. Expire? Why? Because he was Moreh Halacha Bifnei Rabbo. He upstaged me in the class, and you're not allowed to do that to your rabbi in front of everybody, to say that your rabbi is wrong, even though he was right, but he said halakha in front of me. I don't make the rules, that's the rules of the Torah, and therefore he's going to have to leave now. But don't worry, Hannah, I'll give you another child. You'll have another baby, he'll be better than Shemuel, he'll be smarter, more handsome. So Hannah says, what are you talking about? And she says, Elanar hazehit palalti. What are you talking about? I prayed for this one. So the conventional understanding is, if I would ask you what the main word of that pasuk is, you'd say hazeh. She said, I don't want a refund. I'm not asking for exchange policy over here. Elanar hazehit palalti. I prayed for this one. Said Rav Nosson Varfogel, that's not the main word of the pasuk. The main word is hit palalti. She's coming along and saying, you know what this child represents? Years and years of prayer. And therefore, I have great expectations because something that comes through prayer has great, great future to it, has a preservation to it. You're going to give me a freebie? I didn't pray for that freebie. I didn't pray for that child that you're just going to give me. He's irreplaceable. He's a child that's a result of tefillot, and that's a different child. Qualitatively, it's different because Shemuel has many tears attached to him, many different moments that Hannah beseeched Borei Olam. Elana arazehit palalti. When Eli heard that, he could not argue with it. He conceded and said, okay, I forgive him. You're right. Whatever I'm going to give you is not as valuable as what you have already because it came through tefillah. If this is true, we can explain something that's very, very bothering to many people. The Gemara says, most of the Avot and the Imahot were Akarot. They were barren. They were unable to have children. Avraham and Sarah, Yitzhak and Rivka, Yaakov and Rachel. And the Gemara wants to know, these were tzaddikim and tzadkaniyot. Why should they be barren? And it says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu mit'avel l'tfilatan shel tzaddikim, because God yearns the tefillah of the tzaddikim. He loves their prayers. It's a hard Gemara to understand. Because God has a personal love of prayer, so He causes people suffering? Has v'shalom, it sounds, I don't want to say it, it's a selfish motive. HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves the prayers of the tzaddikim. So because He loves it, so tzaddikim have to suffer for many years of childless life? But according to this principle, we understand. There's a phenomenon in this world. According to Rabbi Yaakov Emden in his Sidur, he held that this phenomenon is greater miracle than even the splitting of the sea. And that is the fact that the Jewish nation has outlived its enemies. The Jewish nation is like a sheep that's surrounded by 70 wolves. And the 70 wolves are salivating. And they're constantly attacking the one sheep. But look at our bloodstained history, and you see, at the end of the day, the sheep is still here. The only place where you can find most of our enemies is either in the encyclopedia, or in a museum somewhere, or in an archaeological dig somewhere. Am Yisrael has survived. As a matter of fact, so great is the hatred and the anti-Semitism, if somebody would ever visit the United Nations, I don't recommend it. But maybe on Tisha B'Av, as a field day trip, to go visit that institution. I was there once. It's a very cold place. Nobody talks to each other in the halls of the council for the simple reason that nobody understands each other. Everybody speaks another language. But more than that, they don't speak to each other because there's a lot of politics between the nations. They all have a paper next to them what the grievances they have against every other country. And there's rules. When he gets up to speak, you walk out. And when he makes a move, you turn your head. And there's a lot of angling that takes place between the ambassadors of each country so they know that there's claims that they have against each other. But interestingly enough, this cold, miserable group that can't see eye to eye on anything, but when Chavez gets up and starts to speak his rhetoric against Israel, and everybody in the council stands up and applauds, and all of a sudden, the Yasu Kulam Aguda Ahat, everybody becomes united, and for this to go against the sheep, the one lonely sheep, then already the council has great unity. I'm not sure exactly what Chavez claims is. Does he think that Israel belonged to South America? I'm not exactly sure how he got involved in now this anti-Semitic. One thing to be in Iraq or Iran, that's in the Middle East at least. But what his claim is to Israel exactly, I'm not too sure. But the point is that the lonely sheep has been suffering anti-Semitism from the time of the Spanish Inquisition and before, to even the modern times and the destruction of European Jewry in our time. I was just in Florida last week, and I was reading in one of the periodicals there, and it came out of a school in Naples, Florida. I happened to spend once Pesach in Naples. It's a place that's not so favorable to the Jewish people. There are not too many Jews that live in Naples. When I went to the supermarket and asked for matzah, they had no idea what I was talking about. We're spoiled. It's not Miami. It's a different breed. So a few weeks ago in one of the elementary schools, public schools in Naples, the kids amongst themselves had a day, a special day. And what was the day? Kick a Jew Day. And whoever was Jewish in that school was the recipient of a kick or a slur or a spit. So I thought that's unique to Naples, but the article goes on to say, well, really, this is a custom in many public schools throughout the country. They cite a situation in Minnesota and another case on the West Coast. And then you wonder to yourself, such a nation that has endured so much hate and so much bloodshed, how are we still around today? How did we outlive them? And you know what the explanation is? Because our existence came through prayer. God didn't give Abraham a child just like that. If he just would have given him a child right away, it's not with prayer. We would not have an existence. There's no preservation. Things that come with prayer endure. And therefore Yitzhak had to pray as well. And Yaakov and Rachel had to pray as well. Am Yisrael is here today. We are sitting here today, thousands of years later, after all that has transpired, because of the prayers of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. God was not being selfish. God was saying, it's to your advantage to pray for them. I can give it to you tomorrow morning. But then already, it'll decompose. If you want your descendants to last throughout history, you must pray for them. And therefore said the Mashgiach, when you have something already, add a tefillah to it. Don't take what you have for granted. Not only because God could take it away from you. That's part of it. But if you want it to have a hatzlacha in the long run, whether it's our children, whether it's our homes, or other assets, or our marriages. Somebody will say, yeah, I got married. I didn't even have to pray for it. It just came so easy. I tell you, pray. Start praying for it. To keep it. You can't just say, well, I have this already. I don't need tefillah for this. So we said two things. I'll just say one more thing and I'll let you go. We said tefillah is an establishment of the avot. They set the connection. They set the phone lines for us. That anytime we call Borei Olam, it's an automatic private meeting. The second concept, we mentioned that prayer is a preservation. Ela na'ar hazeh talalti. I prayed for this child. You cannot replace a child that came with prayer. That's why the avot were akarot. Akarim and akarot. Why? So we will continue to exist. It's the prayers of our forefathers that give us the durability that we have. But the last concept, which I think is important, when we talk about prayer, what happens when we pray for something and our prayers don't get accepted? This is something that we don't like to refer to too much because we're always taught from when we're young, you pray, you're going to get it. And you pray with enough kavanah, it's yours. But we see the mitziut is not like that always. The woman gathered to read Tehillim and they pray for a certain patient that's in the hospital. And they say the name, and it's heartfelt prayer, and then, unfortunately, the patient doesn't make it. Or we pray for a shidduch, and it doesn't work, or a new job, or whatever it may be. It's not a mathematical equation so often. It's not always 1 plus 1 equals 2, and a right angle is 90 degrees, and if you pray, you're going to get it. It doesn't work so simple. It's not such a guaranteed formula. So what do we do in that situation? So one of the fundamental principles, before you even open a siddur, before you even start prayer, you have to accept that HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves you more than you love yourself. Everybody has to like themselves. How do I know you have to like yourself? I know somebody said, well, I thought you're supposed to hate yourself, they told me. I thought it's ga'avah if I like myself. I thought you're supposed to disdain yourself. You're supposed to hold yourself in a very low esteem. No, the pasuk says, ve'ahavta l're'acha kamocha. You have to love your neighbor like you love yourself.
That means you have to love yourself. Everybody's worried about the word Re'echa, but I'm telling you the word Kamocha. You have to love yourself. That's why we get dressed in the morning. That's why we tend to our bodily functions. That's why we eat. That's why we defend ourselves. Because we're connected. We love ourselves to a certain degree. It's fine. But guess what? HaKadosh Baruch Hu loves you more than you love yourself. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like a father, has the interest of the child. Even when I'm sleeping, where I cannot think about myself anymore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is still thinking about me. Hinelo yanum v'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. That is a very important principle of prayer. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu, at the end of the day, knows what's really best for me. So I'm going to pray because I have limited vision. I only have 20/15 vision. I don't have x-ray vision, what's best for me. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu ultimately is going to do if it's good for me. And that's why some prayers are not accepted according to the way we prayed. I have to be very careful what I'm going to say. Every prayer is accepted. This is what I'm telling you. The holy books write every prayer is accepted, but not always the way you expected it to be. There was a group praying for Rahel Batsara. She was a sick woman. Rahel Batsara, Rahel Batsara died. But there was a Rahel Batsara in London that was in a hospital, and she came out of the hospital. But we weren't praying for that Rahel Batsara. We were praying for this one. Hey, listen, it's not a restaurant over here where you tell the waiter, hey, I didn't order this. That's what who says, I run the world. This Rahel Batsara was not destined, because I know what I'm doing, and I haven't made a mistake in 5,770 years. And I'm not about to make my first mistake now. But this prayer that you prayed in New York for the Rahel Batsara, it was used somewhere else. But how are we supposed to know that? Don't worry, the prayer is valuable. And sometimes the prayer doesn't even make it down to earth. Sometimes the prayer that we make is answered in the upper worlds. There's upper worlds, and the Kadosh Baruch Hu has some different renovations to be made in those worlds. And you say, I prayed, I got nothing. And then in 120 years they'll say, come here, I want to show you. Wow, look at this area in the Shemayim. What is this area? Ah, you remember that prayer that you made? Yeah, how come you didn't answer me? Well, I didn't answer you according to where you shot the prayer. You shot over there. The prayer made a left turn and it ended up doing something. So every prayer is answered. Not like they tell you the answer is no. I don't accept that. There's no such thing the answer is no. Every prayer has a positive result, but it's not always as you expect. That's why I said, the most important prayer after a certain point is you have to pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu to accept. This is a very important prayer. To accept. There was a tzaddik in Jerusalem, he didn't have shoes. So he prayed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, please Borei Olam, all I'm asking you is for a pair of shoes. I'm not asking you for a closet full, or even a leather pair of shoes, just a measly canvas pair of shoes. And then the tzaddik said, but if for some reason you hold that it's better for me not to have a pair of shoes, then I pray to you that I should accept that concept. Give me the wisdom to accept that you know what's best for me. Which means the way I see it, I think I deserve a pair of shoes, but you might see it differently than me. So then I pray for acceptance. And there comes a certain point in life where when we think our blessings have to be, I want this house, and I want my husband to look like this, or my wife to look like that, and I want to have all children that are high IQ, socially accepted, and get accepted to this yeshiva. And then all of a sudden, after we made all our orders, specifications, and then we don't get it. Our husband doesn't look like we expected, or our wife, and the children, some of them are not accepted to the yeshiva that we wanted them. And some of them don't have the highest IQ. Some of them have issues, need therapy, and it's a. But we didn't ask for this. At that point, you have to say to yourself, I accept that God loves me more than I love myself. That's the bitachon of prayer, and that He knows. I'll conclude with one story. There was a boy, he was graduating college. He came from a very wealthy family. He came to his father and he said, Dad, I excelled in college. He was graduating with honors. He said, could you buy me a car as a gift? The car was a very expensive car. Maybe it was a $100,000 car. The father could afford it. It wasn't a problem of money. The father didn't react. He just gave him a straight, plain face. The boy didn't know if he's going to get it or not. Sure enough, the night of the graduation comes, and the father brings the child a box with a ribbon and a bow on it. This is for your graduation, my dear son. And the boy's excited. He thinks he knows what it is. The father's excited to give it, and the boy rips open the rocks and the wrappings, and he opens it up, and it's a Bible. And kids are very funny. You can never imagine what's going to cause a kid to react the way they react. But this boy was very hurt, and he was very offended. He says, "This is what you're giving me? I never asked you for anything in my life." He was in front of all his friends, and he was telling him, "My father's going to get me the car. You see, he's going to get me the car. And you embarrass me like this? Don't give me anything. But you give me a Bible as if you're mocking me, you're making fun of me." And he took the Bible and he threw it back at his father. And I'm sorry to tell you, you can't imagine some of these stories the way they end. He wasn't able to talk to his father again. He wasn't able to recover from that shameful incident. And he went his own way, the boy. He became independently wealthy. He bought all the cars that he wanted, and it wasn't a problem. But he never was able to talk to his father again. 40 years later, his father calls him for the first time and says, "I know, my dear son, you have claims against me, but I'm on my deathbed. And I thought that maybe at least before I die, you'd want to see me one last time." And the boy felt a little ashamed. You know, when you're young, you do things that are not always the wisest, and you regret it. So he ran to his father's house. By the time he got there, his father had passed away already. And now he really felt sad. He said, "What did I really do? I was a college graduate. I was immature for a silly car. This is what I held a grudge for how many years?" And he started to go through his father's papers and clear up things. And all of a sudden, he looks on his father's desk and he sees the exact box with the same ribbon and the bow. And he sees the Bible. And he breaks down. He says, "This is the only connection I have with my father. The last memory I have was when he gave me this Bible. It's very sentimental. It's the only thing I have left." And he took the Bible and he held it in his hand. And he starts to go through the pages. And all of a sudden, something falls out of the Bible. Clink, 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 bing, and lands on the floor. And he sees on the floor, it's a key. And he picks up the key, and it's a car key. And he turns to the back of the Bible as he's flipping through the page, and it says, "To my dear son, happy graduation, paid in full." And he realized that his father did buy him the car, and the keys were in the Bible. But the lesson is that the blessings that we want don't always come in the package that we expect. And you have to know that. When we ask God for children, and all of a sudden we get a child, "Hey, this is not what I asked, this is not, return it." There's a blessing in there somewhere. And in life, when we ask for one thing and we see that we got something else, don't return the package right away and say, "I'm angry at God. I cannot talk to him anymore. He disrespected me. He didn't answer me." He answered you. There's always a blessing because Hashem loves you. And there's always something good in it, and it may take you time to find it. That's the concept of acceptance. To be mekabel, that God knows more than us. Prayer is not a delicatessen where you ordered something and you didn't get it, and you say, "I'm not paying the bill, and we're never eating here again." It doesn't work like that. You go to Borei Olam, you request, and then you have to say, "If it's for my best." Some girls, when they want to get married, they have their eye on a certain boy. I want to marry Avraham. And already they know more than anybody. He's the one. So they start praying, "I want to marry Avraham, Avraham, Avraham." And then they say to themselves, "I need a sign. If it rains tomorrow morning, that's for sure that I'm marrying Avraham." And sure enough, it rains. The only reason why it's raining is because God's giving me a sign. And then they're standing at a red light, and there's a mother holding her children, and the mother tells the little boy, "Come, Avraham." "Oh, what are the odds? The mother said Avraham in front of me. That must mean that I'm marrying Avraham." What do we know? You're never supposed to pray for something so specific like that. Please, Borah, let it be the right one. We have 2015 vision. We don't know everything. And then Be'ezrat Hashem, if we can follow those rules of prayers. Number one, it's constant. It's 24 hours a day. Bechol Koreinu Elav. And number two, prayer is a preservative. And number three, the most important, to have the courage to accept that God knows better and that God loves us. Then Be'ezrat Hashem, I say to all of you, may all of your prayers be answered. תתקבל סלותנה ובאותנה עם סלותון ובאותון בכל בית ישראל קודם אבונה ובשמיה והרעה ואמרו אמן.
Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very much for coming. Rabbi Mansour brought a limited number of tapes which are free of charge in the lobby. Our thanks once again to Rabbi Weinberger, Rabbi Tversky, and Rabbi Mansour, Rabbi Epstein, and our sponsors, NCSY, the Jewish Press, Saw You at Sinai, and the Five Towns Jewish Times. Thank you, Aaron Leibowitz of Yeshiva University, for working with me coordinating today's program. Thank you.